We had a garage sale yesterday. Now we can move around the garage again, because we had consolidated all the things that we've not unpacked in two moves, plus some other things. In the ministry, you know, you move a lot. I think we've moved 15, 16 times, something like that, over in our years of marriage. So we finally decided to unpack the boxes that we really hadn't unpacked in 5 years. They've been here 5 years, as of 2 days ago and 3 days ago. So we had the garage sale, sold a bunch of things. We had an interesting experience. Linda had it, actually. I was busy running around doing other things. But there was a born-again, self-educated, by his own admission, this is how he described himself, self-taught Bible scholar. And he was, of the born-again variety and believes that every conversation should be a witness for Christ. And when people believe that, you know, the self-righteous bug kind of overcomes their normal balanced thinking, if there was some. And so he immediately started in launching into his talks about this and that. It finally got around to talking about, do you know Jesus? And Linda said, well, yes. And he said, do you believe that he came? She said, yeah, not only did he come, but then he went and he's coming back. Well, now that wasn't what he was. He's not an evangelical type; he's more Pentecostal. And I had come in and out of the garage. I was off the phone and on the phone, so I was catching snatches of this, and I could tell that his emotional fervor was getting higher, and he was kind of working himself up into, speaking in tongues or something. At which time he would have been escorted quickly off the property. She deflated his ego, because what do you mean he's going to come? She says, well, his kingdom he's going to bring his kingdom. No, his kingdom is on the earth. And she says, look around. Does it look like Christ's kingdom is here on the earth? He's going to come back, and then he's going to install it. Huh. And so it's obviously the kingdom of God in your heart argument wasn't working very well. Which is what he was trying there. And then it got on, and finally she deflated him, I think, most significantly. She said, yes, haven't you read in Zechariah where it says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives when he returns? She said, I've been to the Mount of Olives. I was there in 1973, and we were working on the Temple Mount excavations, which is actually where the summer we met. We were both at Ambassador College in different campuses and worked together that summer. Well, that just was more than he could take, so he bought something and left. And we were glad he bought something. But what it points up to, and leads us kind of into our topic here. He claimed to be obviously a Christian, born again type, but not evangelical, because the evangelicals believe Christ is coming back. And they believe there is going to be some sort of millennium. They get all jumbled out because they can't figure out resurrection versus rapture. They misunderstand those scriptures. We would too if we didn't know more than they did on this subject. But it's jumbled up a little bit in that regard. But the bottom line is that the world really doesn't understand Jesus Christ. They don't know who he was clearly when he was on the earth, during his human lifetime. And they don't know what he's like now, what he's going to be like, in the eternity to come, as well as in the time of the millennial rule that he will have here on the earth, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, and as Mr. Luker pointed out, also pictured by the weekly Sabbath. So here we are getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles very shortly, getting ready to commemorate the second coming of Christ on this Thursday. I think it might be good for us to appreciate who it is that's coming back when that day is fulfilled. And this is going to be from a different angle than you probably think, but since I'm going to be giving it at the Columbus Teen Campout this afternoon, that's why I picked it, but I thought it would really be good for all of you here as well to know what Jesus Christ was like as a kid. So the title of the sermon is Jesus Christ as a Kid. If you can understand what he's like as a youngster, a young person, then you'll have a better appreciation for what he was like when he was teaching the disciples during his ministry, which is what most of the gospel records in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about. And that gives us the real body of knowledge of understanding Jesus Christ, his personality, and as well as a prophetic role and his historical role is all wrapped into having an understanding of his personality. And to know Christ is also to know the Father, because they are so similar and their wills are identical. So we're going to look at what Jesus Christ was like as a kid. Let me show you why it's hard to do that. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. It's an orientation scripture. We're going to have to surmount what is mentioned here as we try to get a picture of what he was like. Hebrews chapter 4. Here we have, you know, a glorified picture of Christ in one sense, in verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we've got this picture. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is our high priest in heaven, interceding on our behalf with the Father. Somewhat like he did for Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. Not going there, but you can read about Stephen. At the end of Stephen's sermon was a great stirred action speech, because it motivated the self-righteous, overly zealous Jews. Same spirit that we ran into at the garage sale yesterday, but in this case it was manifested among some Pharisees, maybe some Sadducees too, but certainly Pharisees at that particular time. And it's the unbalance of the emotions that religion in general tends to precipitate. But you have a picture of Stephen seeing, because God opened his eyes just as they were stoning him to death. And he saw the heavens rolled back to where he could see the throne of God. And there was the Father sitting there and Jesus Christ standing at his right hand. Now we know that Jesus Christ has a throne. He sits at the right hand of the Father. But he was standing on behalf of Stephen. Now that's part of the role of the high priest. He stood up for what Stephen was doing and in a sense was cheering him on. So that gives you a little bit of a picture. Let us hold fast our confession, our confession of faith, what we believe. For we do not, now back to verse 15 here, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands what we go through. He understands the power of temptation, all kinds of temptations. He understands how it works from the personal viewpoint of having lived as a human being. Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh. So we can understand the fact that he was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. Well, we know he was sinless, but when you see the words there, yet without sin, he never sinned. How do you picture in your mind, how do you therefore relate to someone who never sinned? Never ever sinned. Well, I think if we understand how he came to that point, the growing up, the formative years as a human being, understand that better, maybe we can have a greater appreciation for our Lord and our Savior, and come to value his experience with us and appreciate his role as our high priest, as well as our Lord and Master, as well as our soon coming King, and as well as our Savior, all those four major elements of his service to us, much better. So what we're going to do is look at some Bible snapshots, and then we'll analyze them. The other night I called my mother, and she doesn't have a computer, so we can't send her pictures. But my niece is very computer literate. She's actually a web designer for a university there in South Dakota. So she got the idea of getting one of those viewers of digital photographs. It's got a sort of a memory bank in it, and so she just downloads, I don't know how many gigabytes of pictures, but she has like 300 or 400 or 500 pictures on there. And she had gathered the pictures, some we had, Amanda was helping her with that, and others that had more taken more recently, and she loaded them on in sort of a random collection, And my mother doesn't sit. I don't really even watch much TV now. I've just been sitting here watching this while I knit. And remembering all those scenes and all those times from when my brother and sisters and I were tiny, our growing up years, all those snapshots. Snapshots of when we were in school, when I was off to Ambassador College and various things. And then more recent ones as the grandchildren were growing up, because she and Dad are great-grandparents several times over now. So it has been a big treat for her to sit and look at the snapshots, and the memories come back just like that of what she's seeing. And, of course, then that prompts her to start talking, even on the phone, telling family stories. And we get two or three items cleared up that I didn't understand myself, you know, because it was brought back by looking at the picture. So we're going to look at not that many snapshots, but the pictures aren't there, they're word pictures. So you've got to use your imagination a little bit in reading it. And as we look at the word pictures of Jesus Christ as a kid, then you'll get an inkling. Now, there aren't many when he was young. You know, shutter speeds were just too slow, or cameras hadn't been invented. So we'll have to go with what God inspired to be recorded. First of all, in Luke chapter 2. This is really one of the main scrapbooks of the early days of Jesus as a youngster. Luke chapter 2. You know, I don't know that Matthew or Mark or Luke or John knew that they were writing inspired scripture when they wrote it. Probably they didn't. Probably they were just trying to do their best to make a record for the brethren to have to read and learn and remember Christ's life and what he taught. Luke was a Johnny come lately into that. Matthew had been one of the 12 disciples, and so was John. Mark was John Mark. Who was apparently a nephew to Barnabas, possibly, some scholars say, a nephew to Peter as well. So he had access, apparently, and that's how they view his book, the book of Mark, as being almost the memoirs of the Apostle Peter, recorded by Mark. Luke, however, was, so far as we know, the only Gentile to author Scripture. And he was one who, again, as far as we know, Paul was the agent of calling. He met Paul in Paul's travels. Luke was a physician. He had a mind that was trained, you know, in systematically dealing with things, whether it's diagnosis or what have you. And he could transfer those skills to doing research into the life of Christ, which a wealthy church member, and you can read that in the introduction to Luke, commissioned him to do. He did that, and he wrote the book of Acts as well. They're actually two parts of the same document in many respects. So here we have Luke thinking, well, this would be good if I could get some input. And I don't know if Mary, the mother of Jesus, was still alive when Luke did his research on one of the trips that they made down to Jerusalem with Paul, but she may have been. And certainly James was there. Who was the apostle in Jerusalem, and that was not James, the brother of John. This was James, the brother of Christ, or technically the half-brother of Christ. So he could have gotten a lot of it from him and from other relatives who were a part of the church at the time. So we'll pick it up in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. We'll look at several snapshots here. Try to milk these sentences for as much imagery as you can come up with, and as much understanding as you can come up with. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, another description of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him. He was like a prophet, not a highly public one, but one that served right there around the temple area. Revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Messiah, or Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. He was inspired to go into the temple, and the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. You make certain offerings when a child is born. And Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared before all the face of the peoples a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, or the nations, in addition to the nation of Israel, the rest of the nations is what Gentiles means, and the glory of your people Israel. And we follow this through to verse 38. And Joseph and his mother marveled. So here's the picture. They're walking in, carrying Jesus as a little baby, and getting ready to offer certain sacrifices. I think it was, in this case, it would have been a couple of turtle doves, but I'd have to go back and verify that. And Simeon, this prophet, this elderly prophet, comes up and asks to hold the baby, and then he says this, and they're standing there. You know, they've already been visited by Gabriel, so, I mean, they have an inkling of what they're dealing with, but it is always got to be amazing to them. So this young mother and father marvel at the things that were spoken of him, of their baby. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." When it says the sword would pierce through her own soul when Jesus died in the crucifixion, ultimately it was a sword that shall we say, finished him off in the course of that extended execution. But here you have the young parents marveling at the little baby. And if you saw a snapshot of it, there would be Joseph and Mary and Christ in whatever swaddling clothes, or if it was hot, maybe not too many. And this elderly gentleman reaches out and is holding him, and they're standing there listening, and you could see something in their faces. What a kid. They marveled. Now, when the parents marvel at the child in this way, there is a tenderness and a love that they will view that child with perpetually. And you understand the other backgrounds that I've mentioned, the fact that the angel Gabriel talked to both of them before, you know, he was even conceived. And just after that, you know that's going to have an impact on Christ, to have parents who are honored that they are raising the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. So as a child, they marvel at him. And that will be manifested in a deep and very clear love that he will pick up on, as children do. Now, there's one picture. And we go down a little further to look at another. And we'll skip over Anna. You can read Anna. That would be another snapshot, I think. And she got to see the Christ child. So when they had performed, in verse 39, they performed all the things according to the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, to Nazareth. And the child grew strong in spirit and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, when it says the child is a baby in their arms at the moment. So through his infancy and his toddlerhood and, for want of a better term, little kidhood, it comes after that. You know, after about age four or so, you sort of move from being a toddler. Toddler means you aren't quite, you know, steady on your pins. But there's a certain increase in, for most kids, I think I was accepted to that, in coordination at a certain point. And then they cease to be toddlers, and they're just small children. So we're now seeing a description of a whole string of photographs that you might see him getting larger as a young child, and going through the normal things that children have, running and playing and building. And we'll get back to the building part a little bit later. Then we come in verse 41, he's age 12. So we go from infancy to age 12 in verse 39 and 40. Like I said, it's not a large book. And you go back and you study the lives of people over the past century and a half, and you wish that there were more pictures of them. Because, I don't know about you, I like to take a photograph of, you know, my grandfather or Linda's dad or his father. And you look at it, you try to gather all the detail that is of the things around them and how they were dressed and what was in their hands and why they were posed like they were posed. You know, my father, it was usually with furs or deer or cattle because he hunted, fished, trapped, and farmed. Her dad was a logger, and so quite often the photographs show something to do with what he did. So we're looking at these and trying to get as much detail out of these word pictures as we can. So he's 12 years old now, in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Every year they went to the Feast of Passover. Now that in itself makes a huge statement. He grew up, and this was his rhythm of life. In the spring, we will go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in the fall for the feast. Now that is a rhythm of life that we are not unfamiliar with, because that's how we live. As the seasons come and the seasons go, we prepare for whichever holy days are in them. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, you know, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and as they returned, the boy Jesus, now he's considered a boy, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to be with the company, you know, their family and friends from Nazareth, they probably traveled in a group, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Well, there's a huge statement. As a child, his mom and dad didn't have to constantly be watching him, because he was responsible. He was so responsible that they waited until they had traveled a full day north of Jerusalem. Nazareth is 60 or 70 miles on foot from Jerusalem. They traveled a whole day, probably, I don't know, 15 miles or so, and they couldn't find him. Well, then they get a little panicky. It's a natural thing for parents to do. But why weren't they panicking during the day? Because he was responsible. He's with somebody or another, one of the family, one of the friends, maybe, but he wouldn't be in trouble, so they didn't have to worry. You stop and think about that. So that's what he was like as a kid. You could count on him. By the time he was 12, and for them to come to that sort of conviction, you knew that they had to be already been counting on him, you know, to have almost adult-like sense of responsibility for several years. Well, that brings it back, you know, into his single-digit years a little bit. This is an amazing photograph of Christ in that sense. They didn't know where he was, and now they were worried, but they weren't worried up until that point. And he had lingered back in Jerusalem, so back they went. A little panicky, they went. They sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days, now, not necessarily seeking around Jerusalem for 3 days, they had to get back to Jerusalem. That took a day, and they'd already traveled a day out. And it appears that then they had spent a day looking. They finally found him. So it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. The teachers being the teachers of the law. These are your leading rabbis, which is a word that means teacher. Some would have been among the Sadducees, some among the Pharisees. Either way, they were the leading teachers in the country, there at Jerusalem. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So they came up on a crowd. They could see him there. And he had the leading minds of the nation in a semicircle around him, answering his questions, challenging questions, and then asking him questions. Almost being treated as a peer among the greatest professors that the land of Judea had to offer at the time. That would, I think, be a treasured photograph if Mary could have had one made at that time. Certainly in her mind's eye, it would have been a treasured photograph, and undoubtedly for Joseph. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. obviously, to be able to answer their questions, he had studied. God didn't give him knowledge magically. The purpose for living as a human was to go through that learning cycle. But he applied himself. He soaked up God's word. He loved poetry, primarily the Psalms, but he quoted that a lot. He studied the law, that is God's law, which is all other laws of insignificance compared to studying God's law. And when they saw him, they were amazed. You know, they must have stopped at the outer edge of this circle of discussion and just stood, you know, with their jaws down and dropped a little bit, watching and listening. And evidently, when there was a break, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" He was still panicking. "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" That's, by the way, where we get the title for My Father's Business, which the video this morning was lifted from the website, the member website, under our father's business, as we put it. But they didn't understand the statement that he spoke to him. You know, "Well, your father is a carpenter. You know, but you're not doing carpentry work here." Now, he was speaking about his spiritual father, quite obviously. So that one kind of went over their heads. But you notice his question, "Why did you seek me? You know, I wouldn't be in trouble." And here he could talk respectfully and honorably to his parents, but he spoke as one really that would come across as being much older than 12. You know, he had a reputation already by this time. So we have, you know, a remarkable photograph right there when you stop and think about what Jesus Christ was like as a kid. Now that's the beginning before what we call teenagehood. And bear in mind, he had no teenagehood. Teenagers did not exist in the world until World War II. And they mostly started existing in the United States. Before that, you didn't really use the term teenager at all. You were a young man or a young woman as soon as you could reach the reins and get on the horse or hang on to the steering wheel and run the foot controls when motor cars and tractors and such came around. You worked. The reason we have teenagers is because they didn't have anything to do because of the incredible affluence that America experienced after World War II. So they became a marketing niche for various companies. And they invented, they were in their teens, you know, your teen, the age of the teens, rather than the 20s or the 30s or the aughts. So that's how it came to be. So those of you who are teenagers and are called teenagers, realize that you are a short phenomenon that will last, who knows, maybe 60, 70 years from, you know, around 1950 to whenever Christ returns, maybe. Well, we don't know when he's going to return, but we know it's getting closer. So undoubtedly less than a century, you're experiencing something that is a shadow. It's going to be here and gone. Because kids will learn to be responsible and to work. But, of course, you can take a step out of what the usual expectation is for your age group even now. It's just quite remarkable to think about that. Bear in mind, the Jewish tradition is that when a child turned 13, they go through what they call their bar mitzvah. And that's when they step from childhood to adulthood, young adulthood, at age 13. And the typical bar mitzvah includes, it's a family celebration, you know, kind of a coming of age celebration. And they have to be able to recite a certain section of scripture in Hebrew for those who are, you know, more orthodox in their ways in Judaism. And they explain it. And then they have various other things they have to do, and they have their little ceremonies and such, and the big feast. So bar mitzvah is a coming of age time, which Saxon culture doesn't really take advantage of like it used to. Now we're going to look at one more picture of his youth before we go on to another step of, or another page of the scrapbook. It's in verse 51 and 52. And he went down with them. When you're in Jerusalem, to go anywhere, you got to go down for a while because it's on a high plateau. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, that is, his parents. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, now that's the picture of his teenagehood, if you will. He was subject to his parents. He loved his parents, honored them, obeyed them, worked with them. You know, he was a part of the integral part of the family because he was the oldest son. And he increased in wisdom and stature. Now, stature can be reputation, and it can also just be big. You know, you grow. So as he grew, he increased in wisdom, and he also increased in the stature or the reputation that came with that wisdom. How many people today think about pursuing wisdom? They want to learn things. They want to know stuff. But knowing it isn't good enough. You've got to know how to use it and use it wisely. So pursuit of wisdom includes knowledge, but it goes way beyond the knowledge. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That he had a personality that was winning. He was respectful, obviously, to his parents. Thus, he was respectful to others. So this is quite a remarkable snapshot there in Luke chapter 2. So we can thank Luke, and of course God ultimately gets the thanks because he's the one who inspired that part. Now we go to Mark chapter 6. At some point in Jesus' younger life, when I say younger, bear in mind he died when he was 33. Now we consider 33 to be pretty young today, but by that time you accomplished great things. George Washington was fighting the Revolutionary War at age 43. John Adams was 3 years younger than George Washington, and he was the driving force behind the Continental Congress. And he was the one who nominated Washington to be the commander-in-chief for the Revolution. He was 40. Many of the founding fathers were younger, in their 30s. Very few were older than George Washington. Of course, Benjamin Franklin was older and several others, but the bulk were all younger men. So it gives you a little perspective there. So at 33, Christ would have accomplished his mission and would have died as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So we're going to look at what he was like as a younger man. Then in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And he went out from there and came to his own country. Now he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, as the beginning of chapter 1 talks about. And now he ultimately ends up back. In fact, he had just raised a young girl from the dead. He brought her back. Not just healed her for all she was sick, but he gave her life back to her. So from there he went to his own country, back to Nazareth in the area of Galilee. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. So where did this man get all these things? How does Jesus come up with these things? And what wisdom is this that's given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They'd heard about the healings. But there was beginning to be a turn in the questioning. Because verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter? Now, where does he get off proposing to be a great rabbi? He's a carpenter. He was known by the occupation that he learned from his father, which was the standard Jewish approach at that time. Still is in many parts of the world, where every son is taught a trade, the trade his father knows. Now, they may do something else with their career, but they have a trade, which is a brilliant idea that they fall back on whenever they need to. Paul's had a trade. He was a tent maker. He was a stitcher of sails and harness and anything to do with making tents, working with linen and leather. But Christ was a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter? He identified simply by his occupation. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended at it. They just didn't like the fact that one of their own was so brilliant, I guess. Whatever it is, familiarity breeds contempt. Ultimately, the saying that Jesus used, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, was applied here, because they didn't honor or recognize or respect him in that sense. A little bit sad, but still, we get in this picture, we know he was a carpenter. Carpenters worked in wood, and in those days they worked in stone, and they didn't have Lowe's, and they didn't have Home Depot's, not even a true value. So they had to make most of the things that they used. They made their own lumber, they took logs and turned them into timbers, you know, shaping them for the building process. They had to work in like as stonemasons as well as carpenters. So carpenters would be very strong of muscle and very well-muscled hands in particular. And they'd have forearms like Popeye and biceps like Schwarzenegger, probably. But bear in mind that Christ was, even being a carpenter, he was not one that stood out. So he wasn't tall like Saul. I mean, Saul of ancient Israel. He just was an average-looking fellow because he could disappear in a crowd in a flash. So you begin to realize that this is interesting. Now, he had family. There was his mother, so his father is no longer living, or he would have been mentioned. His mother is married, mentioned by name. His brothers are mentioned by name, and the fact that he had sisters. So Mary and Joseph had a large family after God gave life to Christ through her. So he had family relations. He had siblings. He'd grown up. He was the leader of his brothers and sisters, being the eldest. You can begin to see the influences of Christ. It's somebody you could kind of relate to. He experienced a lot of things that lots of us experience. Now, this is as a young man. This was how he came across at the beginning of his ministry, being a carpenter, and then mother's brothers and sisters and such. You can probably think about that one and learn some other things. And that's it. There isn't anything else, as far as the scrapbook goes, of his younger years. When you're trying to figure out what Jesus Christ as a kid looks like and what he was like, this is the end of that scrapbook. However, we're not done with snapshots. Because when you get to know somebody who's an adult and you talk to them long enough, you begin to hear them say this and they say that, and they say, well, where'd you learn that? Oh, I used to be interested in this. I like meteorology. And I knew I was never going to be a weatherman, but I love meteorology, so I studied it. On your own? Yeah, I love the clouds and the seasons and the weather patterns. It's all fascinating stuff. Well, most people don't do that. But meteorologists do. You know, for them it's a passion. So why don't we look at that? Let's get a weather report on what Jesus Christ was like as a man. It gives us an insight of what he's like as a kid. Chapter 12 of Luke, right near the end. Mr. Wilkie, I think my microphone is just a little bit hot. If you could turn it down just a tiny bit there, please. It's in verse 54. Well, that sounds better. In verse 54, and he said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, well, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you can't discern the time? Now, aside from the confrontational statement in verse 56, verses 54 and 55 just told us something about what Christ was like as a child. Very observant. Noticing the weather patterns. And you wonder, why in the world does a south wind mean it's going to be hot? Well, if you go to Jerusalem or to Israel, even today, and you look at what's south of it, and you realize it's the Arabian Peninsula, which is a humongous desert, when the wind blows off the desert, it's always hot. That's why. So here we have, as a man, he knows all this weather stuff. And to the point that he can say, and so it is. You know, that's obvious. That implies that he knows a lot more about weather and about the sky and the rain and that kind of thing. This tells you that as a child, he was observant. He watched what was happening around him. Fascinating little picture. Now, let's go back a few chapters to chapter 5. Let's look at another one. This section that we're going to read. It's covered in a much shorter form in Mark and Matthew. But Luke adds some detail that's quite interesting. We'll begin in verse 1. And so it was that the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. So already he had a reputation. This is the very early part of the ministry before he has assembled his main disciples. You know, he ceased to be a carpenter and he became a teacher, as they would have been viewed at the time. So the multitude pressed around him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret. You know where the Lake of Gennesaret is in Jerusalem or in Israel? It's still there, but it has a different name, the Sea of Galilee. It's also the Lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake. So there are two boats bound by the lake, but the fishermen were not in the boats. They were washing their nets. So they were out, you know, out of their boats, and right beside them they're working, cleaning their nets as they gotten back. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. So he jumped in Simon's. This Simon is not his brother Simon, but this is Simon Peter. So he just comes down and hops in one of the boats. Now, why would he do that? Now, he lived up in the hills, 5-6 miles away up in Nazareth. And yet here he was down by the Sea of Galilee and completely at ease along the edge of the water, and he jumps right in one of the boats and asks the man who owns it to paddle out from the shore a little ways. It would tell me that he knew about boats and that he had done this a lot growing up, that he had come down to the Sea of Galilee and that he knew these men before they ended up being his disciples. He knew them. Some scholars think that James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, were cousins to Jesus through Mary's sister or brother. So that's possible. We don't have a definite statement on that, but it's certainly possible. But it is evident that he knew how to hop into a boat, and he certainly wasn't afraid to be, you know, to have it move out from land. And then he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. So you got a big crowd. They're down by the beach, and it isn't a long flat beach. It's kind of a slopey beach. And he has Peter row him out just a little ways from the water. He knew something. Why he needed to be away from the edge of the shore. He had a large crowd, and if you get back a little bit, your voice bounces off the water. It helps to magnify your voice slightly. And then they can use the shoreline like a little amphitheater. So he had some inkling of this is the best way to talk to them. Now that inkling would come from, again, paying attention and learning things. An eager mind, indeed. And then he said, after he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon said to him, "Master, we toiled all night and we caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats. And when they began to sink. So they... When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, here was a great blessing because they had responded to his request. He gave them a blessing of a huge haul of fish. And he happened to know where the fish were. Now, maybe he knew supernaturally where they were, or maybe he was just more observant than the men who were actual fishermen. And he told them to come out. "Now, put them down here. This is a good spot." Maybe... You know, you begin to wonder, what did he learn as a human? And there were times, of course, when he could do miraculous things, and he did. And they were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were partners with Peter and Andrew. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And so they brought the boats to land. They forsook all and followed him. Do you notice as he took the four men from their jobs, he left their parents and their family, because we know Peter was married at least at that time, with a nice little nest egg of all of the fish that they sold. You know, it was a nice haul to be appropriate to launching their service in learning at his feet. So it gives you an inkling of a man who understood wildlife and water and all those things, which you would have learned early on. Let's go to chapter 13 of Luke this time. Again, Luke was inspired to record a lot of very interesting aspects about Christ. First few verses. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans?' He knew about them. Because they suffered these such things? I tell you this, or rather I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them." Then it brings up another incident recently. "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now there's a lesson here about repenting. But there's a picture of a young man who is very knowledgeable about current events, even where he lived, as well as, you know, events that would affect the world. He knew what was going on. He paid attention. Well, there's a lesson for all of us to be more like that, is, you know, as followers of Christ. That's an interesting picture. Quite conversant with the details of current events. Not just wandering through life, you know, not paying attention, stumbling along, and being lucky if he can walk and chew gum at the same time. Christ walked and listened and watched and learned and asked questions and learned more. We already noticed that he asked questions back when he was 12. Now we go to Matthew 23, and I think this is the last snapshot that I have. It is. And then we'll do a little wrap up here. Matthew 23. Now maybe as you read the gospel accounts of the life of Christ in the future, you can pick out things that are said either by Jesus or about Jesus that will give you more of an inkling of what he was like before he started his ministry, while he was still a kid, as it were, while he was still young. This one is very poignant. If we had lots of time, we would go through chapter 23, and it is a button-punching talk show diatribe. He was hitting all the hot buttons to irritate the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was ridiculing them, and they had ridiculed that they had coming because they were hypocrites. He was hammering them hard, pointing out their failings and how they were mistreating the people. And he was very funny in the way that he did it, using all sorts of humorous techniques. But this was only 1 week before his crucifixion when he gave this dissertation of Matthew 23. 1 week. So it was time. It was time to raise the temperature. Time to cause a reaction. Not unlike Stephen caused a reaction with his sermon. And it did. And in the course of time, he set in motion the events that led to his death. But it's the end of it. He switches from the funny and the targeted sarcasm. So, you know, this kind of sarcasm has a use as a humorous technique here. Sometimes it doesn't have its use, but this is where it is used. But he switched from that to a melancholy tone in verse 37 to the end of the chapter. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. O Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How often he wanted to gather her children, the children of Jerusalem, together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Well, now, we know that what we're getting there is Christ is completely aware that he is the Son of God and his history with Jerusalem. So you're getting an element of that. But notice the imagery of a broody hen with her baby chicks. And I don't know if you've ever studied hens with chicks. I mean, how many people get to look at chickens today? They grow in cages. They hardly get to move around. They never see their mamas. They get hatched in incubators. And then the hens that lay the eggs, they're stuck in cages where they can barely stand up. They just pop out eggs. It's a terrible way of factory farming. And then the fryers, the ones we eat, they don't get much better treatment. They get to run around in a barn. It smells awful. They live 6 weeks from the day they hatch to the day they're butchered is 6 weeks in most cases. And you wonder why it tastes awful? No muscle tone. No flavor there. But that's not the way chickens should be raised. They should be with their mamas, you know, so she can gather them under her wings, you know, to protect them, bring her close to them. We raised banties, or bantams, a whole variety of bantams. We had 400 or 500 of them that ran loose around our farm for years and years and years and years. So we watched the setting hens all the time. If you see a little lone chick cheeping and peeping away, you start looking for a mother hen with the rest of the chicks because they get lost in the weeds sometime. We'd go collect that one and take it over and turn it loose next to, you know, the mama hen, and she would cluck him over and preen him a little bit and kind of cuddle him with her wing, and then off they'd go in a little crowd and looking for the next thing they're going to do and where they're going to eat. Christ looked at Jerusalem like that. Needless to say, he understood chickens. Understood, you know, domesticated life. He understood wildlife too. Because mother pheasants do the same thing, and mother quail, mother turkeys. Oh, how I wanted to gather you under my wing like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Christ is describing here, number one, is the inkling that as a child he studied hens and chicks and other kinds of wildlife and tame life. But he loved Jerusalem. He had a patriotic fervor for his nation. He loved her deeply. And you know, it's a completely different tone than the rest of the chapter. That kind of love comes in your youth. Seldom does it come in adulthood if it wasn't cultivated in the youth. Now, the great patriots in most countries' histories are those who have loved her since they were very young. So that gives us an inkling into what Christ was like. It also reflects the fact that he was very intimate with Jerusalem's history. He knew his nation's history, which was, of course, recorded in the Bible, but he knew what the Bible said, so he knew her history. And yet today, the younger generations, and not just the current one, but the past few, don't know history very well at all, which is why they keep repeating the mistakes of history. Now, it's just a remarkable study of love of nation, patriotism, knowledge of history, intimate knowledge of history. A love that is tender like a mother hen looking after her chicks. It's remarkable what you can learn about Jesus Christ as a child by looking at these pictures of him as an older person, an older man, and then extrapolate backwards. Just to summarize, he loved his parents. He was obedient, respectful. He worked hard. Carpentry, which included masonry, meant you had to work hard. He knew how to work hard. As a child, he knew how. He was physically fit, and that particular line of work required it. And the fact that he was intimate with things, how things operated down on the Sea of Galilee, meant that he went downhill quite a few hundred feet, maybe 1,000 feet in elevation or more from Nazareth. I forget what Nazareth's elevation is. And back and forth. So he was used to the walking. Of course, going to Jerusalem, you didn't get in your SUV or your minivan. You got on your mini feet. And everybody's feet walked to Jerusalem. Walked all over the country. Drove out the money changers. Physically clean. He washed the disciples' feet. He let a lady wash her own feet with her tears. He grew up with his friends who were fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. So they undoubtedly swam a lot. He loved the outdoors. He knew where to find the fish. He knew, lied that we didn't go through John 21, where he told them where another hotspot was, you know, after he was resurrected. He knew lots about wildlife and agriculture. He hiked all over the country. He could predict the weather. We already read that. He fished and he ate meat. You know, he was a red-blooded human being. He was trustworthy. He was loyal. He was honest. His parents were not alarmed when, you know, they left him in Jerusalem, because they could count on him. He had a keen intellect. He had phenomenal wisdom. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. But he had to learn that as a youngster. He could articulate intelligent questions. In other words, he was a thinker, cultivated from his early in his youth. He knew lots of science, the weather thing, animals, land. We didn't go through all of those. Some of the parables reflect on that. He's up to date on current events. He was funny. He was witty. He had a lovingly mischievous in some ways, turning the water into wine at the wedding. You know, that was funny because it was better wine than they'd already served at the wedding. And the way you served the wine that you saved up for when your son or your daughter got married, or whichever it was that put on the feast, you served your best wine first. And then everybody had enjoyed that. Then you began to introduce the less best wine, because you didn't have an inexhaustible supply of the really fine stuff. And they remember the story. This is back in John chapter 4. They complimented the master of the feast and the groom because they served their best wine last. What a remarkable turnaround. This is so much better than that stuff we had at the beginning. And they didn't have any idea where it came from, but Jesus did. That was, you know, mischievousness. And yet he was a serious-minded thinker. He was about his father's business, focused on the kingdom of God, dedicated to the cause, a man of great family honor. We could go on. You can make a picture of what Jesus Christ was like as a kid. We just hit some of the high spots here and looked at a few of the pictures, but maybe this will give your Bible study, when you're reading through the gospel accounts, a little more depth and a little more interest as you try to analyze what can I learn more about Christ when he was younger, because he was never older as a human being. What can I learn more about him younger based on what I read? I think we can appreciate, though, he was a kid who never sinned, but he was one we would have loved to be around.